In preparation for the word being read for us a bit later on, we've taken to reading a portion of Psalm 119. So that portion will turn up behind me. We're going to say this together, and they're going to lead us in prayer. Together, I hate double-minded people, but I love your law. You are my refuge and my shield. I have put my hope in your word. Away from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commands of my God. Sustain me, my God, according to your promise, and I shall live. Do not let my hopes be dashed. Uphold me, and I will be delivered. I will always have regard for your decrees. You reject all who stray from your decrees, for their delusions come to nothing. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Therefore I love your statutes. My flesh trembles in fear of you. I stand in awe of your laws. Let's pray together. Father, we're about to hear your word again, and we pray that you would fill us with fear, an appropriate respect for you, of your weighty words. And Father, that we might hear your words afresh, thundering in our ears. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Today we are continuing a series that we've been doing in the book of Mark. And we're going to read chapter 10, starting at verse 1 and reading through to verse 12. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery."
Thank you, Ali. Can I ask you please to keep your Bibles open there at Mark chapter 10? You'll need to have that passage open in front of you. And also grab the leaf that you were given. On the inside, as usual, there's a pretty detailed outline along with a couple of other passages that we're going to look at. So if you have that open, you'll find that really helpful. If you look at the top left of the handout, it's a reminder there of our ministry vision this year of every church member wanting to read Mark one-to-one evangelistically. Can I say, if you are fortunate to get the opportunity to read the Bible with someone, this is a pretty confronting passage to arrive at. Jesus feels quite harsh, almost unforgiving. It sounds like he's describing a view of marriage and divorce that feels pretty outdated in today's day and age. And I want to acknowledge, as we come to this passage, this is, of course, a difficult topic to speak on because, of course, almost everyone here is either related to someone who has been through the pain of a marriage breakdown or they've experienced it for themselves. I don't, of course, intend to try and cover everything on this topic. What I thought I'd do today, you can see from your handout, is that I want to offer a few reflections on this particular passage and then, on the second half, some reflections more generally and leave time for Q&A at the end. As we start, can I tell you what my goal is for today? There's been dramatic thunder at various points today as well, so look forward to that. I'll see if I can choreograph it perfectly. My goal for today is to show us that Jesus is still worth listening to, that he's still worth meeting, even though some of the things he says are really hard. Okay, so that's my goal. Well, look at point one then on your handout, some reflections on this particular passage. Come with me to Mark chapter 10, verse 1, and let's see how it begins. Mark chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Okay, the passage opens with, we're being told there in verse 1, Jesus teaching the crowds as was his custom. As was his custom. Mark is keen to emphasize that. He's telling us, I think, that yes, Jesus does feed the hungry, Jesus heals the sick, Jesus casts out demons. He does all those things. But Mark is telling us that beyond solving the problems that we bring to him, Jesus has come to teach us how to flourish in the kingdom of God. But once again, there's a confrontation brewing. It's a confrontation brewing with the religious leaders of the day because they're clearly not all that interested in the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Look at verse 2. Verse 2. Some Pharisees came and tested him. Now, you and I, who've been reading our way through Mark's Gospel, we know that the Pharisees aren't actually all that interested in what Jesus answers because, to be honest, they're just playing games with him. They're trying to trap him, trip him up. They're trying to test him. And I say that because, actually, already we've seen Jesus be tested twice in Mark's Gospel. Both references are there on your handout. The first was back in chapter 1, verse 12. Chapter 1, verse 12, where we discover that Jesus was tempted, literally tested by Satan himself. But likewise, the second reference is in Mark chapter 8. Here, Jesus has just fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread and a few fish. And still the Pharisees demand a sign from heaven to, says there in verse 11, to test him, to test him. So when they come and do the same thing in chapter 10, they come to test him again, clearly they're not that interested in his answers. In fact, we've known since chapter 3, which I printed there on your handout, chapter 3, verse 6, that the Pharisees have been trying to kill Jesus. And so the adversarial nature of this encounter, it becomes pretty apparent. Pick it up with me in chapter 2, in verse 2. Mark chapter 10, verse 2. So Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What did Moses command you? He replied. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now, one level, the Pharisees are asking a pretty reasonable question of Jesus. That's because, actually, in Deuteronomy, now, if you can take your pen, I've unfortunately made a typo there on your handout. In the next section, it should be Deuteronomy 24, not Deuteronomy 21. In Deuteronomy 24, Moses does give permission for divorce in certain circumstances. But the proof that the Pharisees aren't actually interested in being taught by Jesus, like his disciples were, is that instead of starting with the permanence of marriage, that is, this good thing that God has made and blessed us with, instead of starting with marriage, the Pharisees have jumped straight to debating hypotheticals about when divorce might be permitted. That is, how you might end a marriage. Whereas what Jesus is going to say is that starting with God's good design is the way to make sense of Deuteronomy 24. As I said on your handout there, what we're going to see is that our hardness of heart makes divorce the lesser of two evils. So come with me back to Mark chapter 10 and look at verses 5 through 9. Let's follow Jesus' response. Mark chapter 10, verse 5. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Okay, two things to note in Jesus' reply. The first is that when he talks about divorce because of hardness of heart, he's referring to the appalling case of husbands who neglect or mistreat their wives. And what Jesus is saying, I think, is that in that awful and terrible scenario, divorce as the lesser of two evils was actually meant to protect her, to liberate her, and ultimately to allow her to remarry and have a fresh start without being stigmatized. So Jesus does talk about how hardness of heart gives a scenario where divorce is permissible. But actually, as I read out verses 5 through 9, did you notice that what stands out much more than what Jesus says about divorce, what stands out is how much more he talks about God's gift of marriage. He says a lot more about that than he does about Moses' concession to the tragedy of divorce. And in fact, what Jesus does, you notice, he takes us even further back into the Old Testament. Past Deuteronomy 24, he takes us all the way back to Genesis 2, and the wonderful picture of how things were meant to be in the beginning, in the world that God made for us, because that's what's best for us. See, what's best for humankind is marriage the way God designed it. God designed marriage for a husband and wife to be joined together for life. And the significance of that, you can see on your handout there, I've given you a note, on your handout, the significance of leaving your parents and being united to your spouse is that it forges a bond that's even stronger than biology. So when a couple gets married, they leave their parents, which is a pretty strong biological connection, and they are joined to their spouse, and that now is primary. All of which means you really need to think twice, three times. You need to think 1,000 times before you decide that you're going to tear apart something that God has superglued together. Now, let me give you an illustration, and I'm not trying to be trivial, but you'll understand what I'm saying. When I was a child, I used to get very, very mad when someone messed up a Lego model that I had built. I see the smiles on your faces. Some of you, you know what I'm talking about. You still feel that pain, right? How do you think God feels when we break up something which he has bonded together with the express intention of it being for life? Well, in Mark chapter 10, Jesus has avoided the trap that the Pharisees have set for him. But the way he responds actually raises even more questions for his disciples. And once again, like in previous sections, when they're alone with Jesus, look at verse 10, they asked him about this. Now, I take it that their confusion stems from the difficulty of trying to hold together, I printed this on your handout, they're trying to hold together two seemingly contradictory biblical principles. On the one hand, marriage ought be for life, that's what Genesis 2 says. At the same time, Jesus acknowledges divorce can be permissible. Marriage ought be for life, divorce can be permissible. And you can hear how carefully I've chosen each of our words there. I'm going to come back and explain why later. So here's the confusion for the disciples, of course. How do you hold those two things together? What's remarkable about Jesus' answer is that he ups the ante. Jesus doesn't back down. Jesus doesn't water down what he says. In fact, Jesus doubles down at this point. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, he answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." Well, that's pretty remarkable, isn't it? Jesus seems to be saying that what God has joined together in marriage is so unbreakable that even if the couple does get divorced, in a sense, in God's eyes, they are still married. So if one of them proceeds to remarry, technically they're committing adultery against their first spouse. Now, Let me try and clarify what I think is going on here. For the record, I'm not suggesting that a divorced couple is still actually married legally. I don't think that's the point that Jesus is making. What I think Jesus is trying to do is just use hyperbole to reinforce his point. Jesus is saying, anytime we try to destroy something that God has superglued together, he's saying there are going to be consequences. And they're going to be serious consequences at that. And if that feels harsh, then, well, that's so cool, isn't it? If you're on the live stream, there was thunder, okay? In case you're wondering what's going on here. If that feels harsh, then can I say, don't forget how this episode began. It began with the Pharisees looking for loopholes to try and catch Jesus out. So it's worth us hearing, Jesus doesn't play games. Not on matters as serious as this. All right. I've talked a little bit about the passage itself and offered a few reflections. Come to the right-hand side of your handout, because at this point what I want to do is offer some reflections more generally as we try and work out what this looks like in practice. And you'll see the three things that I'd like to do. Firstly, consider what else the Bible has to say on this topic. Consider what else the Bible has to say on this topic. Now, obviously today I can't address every scenario or answer every single question. Let me start by saying that as we try to hold together those two seemingly contradictory principles, that marriage ought to be for life and divorce can be permissible, as we try and hold them together, if all we had to go on was Mark chapter 10, you'd end up thinking that the only basis for divorce would be as the lesser of two evils because of the hardness of our hearts. And I want to say that that's actually a really complicated ethic to try and play out in practice. In fact, it's what's led to some really odd conclusions by Christians over the centuries. You know, saying things like, well, a divorced person is still living in a permanent state of sin. So, at this point, I think it's really helpful if we consider two other key New Testament passages. And you'll see I've printed them both there on your handout. These are two passages, I think, that provide an exception to the general principle that marriage ought be for life. These are exceptions which give rise to situations where divorce can be permissible. The first there is an exception in the case of adultery. Now, at this point, what I'd like us to do is to look at Matthew's account of this exact same episode from Mark chapter 10, because he adds something in. Have a look at it with me, Matthew chapter 19, verse 8. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it wasn't this way from the beginning. I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife, and here's the bit that Matthew's added, except for sexual immorality and marries another woman, commits adultery. So the disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry. Okay, what's Jesus saying? He's saying that if one spouse is guilty of sexual immorality in the marriage, and by that he probably means adultery, if one spouse commits adultery whilst they're still married, Jesus, I think, is saying, in a sense, they have already ended the marriage, which seems to give the other spouse permission to divorce. Although, given what I said before, how marriage ought be for life, even for a Christian, divorce is not necessarily the automatic response in this situation. Because breaking something God has joined together, it always comes with consequences. That's the reason why a Christian spouse who has been wronged might be prepared to offer forgiveness in the case of genuine repentance. Even though, of course, the world around would simply say, but you're justified in walking away and never looking back. Now, for once, Jesus' disciples actually do grasp what Jesus is saying. They see how high he's keeping the bar. Because you notice their response in verse 10? Well, if this is the situation, it'd be better not to marry. Can you see how, even in the case of an exception for adultery, Jesus is not making divorce easy or readily available? Jesus is saying marriage is hard, but God still wants it to be protected and valued and honored and esteemed. Even if there is an exception, it's never ideal. Divorce is never ideal. Okay, so that's one scenario. The second scenario there on your handout, is there an exception for divorce in the case of abandonment? Is there an exception in the case of abandonment? Now, here we come to 1 Corinthians 7. Now, to explain what's going on here, by the time that 1 Corinthians is written, some 20 years have passed since Jesus was on earth. And over that time, the church has had to start to grapple with the situation of what I call mixed marriages. Mixed marriages. Now, when I say mixed marriages, I don't mean racially mixed. I mean spiritually mixed marriages. That is where one spouse is a believer, but the other is not. Let's see what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12. Paul says, "To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord." Now, before I go on, let me just pause and clarify something which I think troubles us at times. When Paul says, "I say this, not the Lord," he's not saying that what comes next is somehow less important than what Jesus says. That's not what he's saying. I think what he's saying is that Jesus just never got around to talking about this specific situation with his disciples. So now Paul is going to fill in the blanks for us, okay? 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. "To the rest I say this, not the Lord, I not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you'll save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife?" Okay, here's the situation I think that Paul is dealing with. I think he's talking about a situation where a couple has gotten married before they've become Christian, and at some point one of them has turned to Christ and become a believer, but the other has not. And in that situation, what we see is Paul continuing to maintain those two seemingly contradictory biblical principles. Marriage ought to be for life, but divorce can be permissible. So the first part, in verses 12 through 14, what he says is that if the unbelieving spouse wants to stay married, the Christian ought not divorce them. In fact, did you notice what he says? He says that in some way, the believer's faith somehow blesses the entire household, the spouse and the children as well. He doesn't exactly set out how, but what Paul is doing, I think, is he's saying that our relationship with God is even more important than our relationship with others. It's been a while since I said this, so, you know, about time. Our vertical, our relationship with God, that's what shapes our relationship with others, the horizontal. So that's the first scenario Paul talks about. The second scenario comes in verses 15 through 16. Because here he says, on the other hand, if the unbelieving spouse decides they want out of the marriage, well, the Christian is no longer bound. In fact, you can't stop them from leaving. And presumably then, they are free to remarry themselves. All right, to summarize what we've seen so far, both in Mark chapter 10 and in the Bible generally, we've seen that marriage ought be for life because God has joined the couple together. At the same time, divorce can be permissible, either because of the hardness of our heart or because of the exceptions around adultery or abandonment. Although, as I said, those are exceptions. They are never the ideal. Well, there is, of course, much more that could be said on this topic. What I'm going to do at this point is draw your attention to two really useful resources. If you look at the bottom left of your handout, I've given you there two things for recommended reading. They are both excellent papers that have been written that try and engage with the passage and think about it pastorally. One is by the Anglican Church in Sydney, their Doctrine Commission. The other is by, actually, the this is a former principal of Moore College. It's actually the fellow who married Wendy and I. It's a great paper there. You can Google it if you don't have time to type in the exact URL and all the bits, but that's how you find those two things. You might find that really useful afterwards. Well, come back to the right-hand side of your handout. What I've tried to say is I think we need to consider what else the Bible has to say on this topic of divorce and marriage, but secondly, we need to consider what else the Bible has to say, not just on this topic. Earlier, I mentioned that sometimes well-meaning Christians can reach all sorts of odd conclusions when it comes to the topic of divorce and marriage. All sorts of weird conclusions like, well, a Christian who gets divorced must be living in a permanent state of sin, with all the stigma, of course, that will be attached to that. What I've tried to do today is to show that I don't think that's what Jesus is saying in the New Testament. But actually, what I really want you to hear is that those kinds of conclusions ignore the whole point of Mark's gospel. Because the point about Mark's gospel is that it answers the question, what has Jesus come to do? We've known since back in chapter 2, verse 17, I've printed it there for you on your handout. We've known because Jesus says, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. You see, this is why Mark's gospel is, from chapter 1, the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. This is why Jesus is still worth listening to and still worth meeting, even though he has such hard things to say about marriage and divorce. Jesus has come for sinners. And so, if you're here today as someone who's not yet a believer, who's trying to work out who this Jesus is and what difference he would make, can I say to you, divorce is not some heinous or unforgivable sin. Likewise, can I say to you, if you're here today as a Christian person who is divorced, divorce is not some heinous or unforgivable sin. Divorce grieves God because it's not what he wanted for us. But when you and I stumble in our weakness, when we fall in our sinfulness, God's response is not condemnation. God's response is compassion. After all, that's why God sent his Son. God sent Jesus to save us. And to save us, not just because we have broken marriages, he came to save all of us, because all of us are sick and need healing, and all of us are sinners who need a saviour like this Jesus. Can I say, as an aside, that's why judgmentalism is never appropriate when the tragedy of divorce plays out? Can you imagine what it would be like if your failings were played out for the whole world to see? God's response is not condemnation, but compassion. And actually for me, as I've read through this passage, what stands out most to me about Jesus, why I think he's still worth meeting, is that this Jesus, I've said it on your handout, he is both honest about humanity and he's hopeful because of God. Jesus is realistic about our sin. He sees us in our brokenness, but still he aims high as God intended. And I, for one, for me, that's the kind of leader I can love, the kind of leader I can worship and adore, the kind of leader who doesn't give up even if I fall short, because he wants the best for us. Once again, from Mark chapter 1, verse 1, this is the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And so where I want to finish is with a question that's at the bottom right of your handout. Do you know how to enter the kingdom of God? Do you know how to enter the kingdom of God? I realize that all this talk today about the hardness of our hearts, it can leave us feeling wretched, guilty, worthless. How wonderful that the very next episode in Mark's gospel shows Jesus offering the kind of comfort that all of us long for and all of us need to hear. Pick it up with me, Mark chapter 10, verse 13. I printed it there for you on your handout. Mark chapter 10, verse 13. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. Can you see the significance of Jesus choosing to bless little children? You see the significance of Jesus choosing to bless little children? Every parent here knows that little children don't deserve to be blessed. Little children don't earn blessing. They don't act in a way that makes them worthy of blessing. Actually, when you say little child, don't think pure and innocent. Think helpless, unable to boast in their own success or their own achievements because they don't have any. And yet, by Jesus choosing to bless little children, he's showing just how far his compassion will extend. Because when he says you have to receive the kingdom of God like a little child, he's saying you can't help yourself. You can't make yourself more righteous in God's sight. You cannot secure your own entry into the kingdom of God, but that's okay. Because actually the only way into the kingdom of God is to receive it like a little child who cannot help itself. In our ministry vision, it's all about wanting to read Mark one-to-one evangelistically with our family and friends so they might come to meet this Jesus as well. This Jesus who gives. So all we need do is receive. I'm going to pray for us in just a moment. Before I do, can I say, if you're here as someone who's trying to work out who this Jesus is, then I'd invite you to join us at Explore. This is the course that we'll be starting in a couple of weeks. It's in a small group where you get to ask your questions or just listen to others, but particularly to try and grapple with some of the hard questions that I know we all bring to try to work out who this Jesus is. But the final thing that I want to do before I lead us in prayer is to show us the next of our 60 seconds with video, because here we're going to meet someone who has found a blessing in Jesus. Thanks.
Hi, I'm Arthur. I'm one of the staff here at Trinity. A former member got in touch with me and talked about how his mom was very unwell. I offered to meet up with them, both mom and dad, and to care for them. I offered to read the Bible to them, and they said yes. So we read through Mark's Gospel and to look through who Jesus is, why he died for us on the cross, and what it means to follow him. Through a number of sessions, they decide to say yes to be a Christian and follow Jesus. So, praise God for that.
Isn't that encouraging? Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll take some questions. Heavenly Father, thank you that you love us so much that you would send your Son to save us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. So we pray, help us to keep listening to him, keep following him, keep growing in our love for him. And we pray that through us, you might introduce our family and friends to him, that they might meet Jesus as well. Amen.